And I want to mention this evening, in many different world religions, and I suppose in the population of the world at large, and that is a disbelief in hell. John MacArthur, in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, says, "How deeply has the tendency to deny hell penetrated evangelicalism? One survey of evangelical seminary students revealed that nearly half felt preaching about hell to unbelievers is in poor taste. Worse yet, 3 out of every 10 self-professed born-again people believe good people will go to heaven when they die, even if they've never trusted Christ." I mean, people who call themselves born again, who call themselves evangelical, really ultimately denying the truth of what God's word says about hell. The Christian Scientists don't believe in hell. The New Age movements don't believe in hell. The Moonies don't believe in hell. The Mormons don't believe in hell. Jehovah's Witness don't believe in a literal hell. Rosicrucianism, Unitarian Universalism, on and on with different world religions that deny the reality of hell. But Scripture has something different to say, doesn't it? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 with me, if you would. The Bible is clear that God is a God who judges. Hebrews 10 and starting in verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The author of Hebrews makes a point here, and he makes a powerful point. He says, "Let me give you a scenario. There is a man, and this man takes the Son of God and tramples on him. He takes the blood of the covenant and he treats it as unholy. He takes the Spirit of grace and he insults it." And our question tonight is, will God judge that man? You bet he will. According to God's word, he will. And yet sometimes we struggle to really believe that God will judge all unbelievers. I mean, what about some of the really nice people that we know? Or the very sincere or the devoted, even of other religions? The really good parents and the hard workers that we know, even though they're unbelievers, will God really judge them? What about the grandmother who it appears to us that her greatest sin is eating too many cookies every once in a while? Will God really judge these people? Will God send them to hell? Frankly, I know some very, use the word loosely, I suppose, good, very nice unbelievers. I have unbelieving friends who would give me the shirt off their back, who would really, I know I could turn to them and they would help me if I had a need. Will our God who is love, really send them to hell? Look at Revelation chapter 21 with me. Revelation 21:8 gives us a list of horrible people and tells us what their end result will be. It says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we say, well, I would hope so. I mean, these are some pretty bad people. Abominable, like the snowman, for example. Terrible, terrible guy. Murderers, oh, they definitely deserve to go to hell. Immoral persons, well, now we're getting a little personal, but still, pretty bad. Sorcerers, I haven't known many, but I'm certain they deserve to go to hell. And my grandmother is not a sorcerer, nor is she an idolater or a murderer. But the question is, back up in the beginning of verse 8, the second word, the second description there is simply unbelieving. Oh, you may not, in your own mind at least, fit all these other descriptions, but are you unbelieving? Simply by being unbelieving, you are thrown into this list of horrible people, of people who don't deserve heaven, but deserve hell and deserve the judgment of God. Coming judgment has to be our message because it's the message of the Bible. The Bible has a strong message of judgment, starting with the Old Testament. Judgment was the message of Enoch. It was the message of Jonah. It was the message of David and Noah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses and on and on. Oh, well, we know that. That was the Old Testament. That was the harsh, mean, judging God. But we go to the New Testament and we find a loving, caring God. Well, only if we skip large portions of the New Testament, right? Judgment is the message of the New Testament as well. Look at 2 Thessalonians with me and chapter 1. Picking it up in verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Who are these people? Well, these are simply people who don't know God and didn't obey the gospel. Didn't respond to the good news of the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord have for them? He has retribution. He has the penalty of eternal destruction. And they will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, simply by virtue of being unbelieving. We talk a lot about the wide road and the narrow road. Well, where does Matthew 7 say the wide road leads? It leads to destruction. Hell is real. And as we go on tonight, we'll have to consider, what does that mean to us? What difference does that make in our daily life? Many of you know that the Greek word for hell, Gehenna, used in the New Testament 12 times, talks about eternal punishment. It comes from the Hebrew, and it refers to the Valley of Hinnom, where Molech worshipers would sacrifice their infants to the fire, a big pit of fire where all their refuse and the dead bodies of animals and criminals were thrown into this big fiery pit that would just constantly burn with all of the junk that they would throw into it. And then, of course, as we said, they use it for the worst, I suppose you would say, of pagan rituals. But what a picture it paints for us of what hell is, of the horrors of hell. Look at Matthew chapter 25 with me. Matthew 25, look in verse 41. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We'll jump down into verse 46. It says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, everyone is eternal, right? Everyone lives forever. No one ceases to exist. There's no annihilation. There's either eternal life or there's eternal punishment. And just to make sure we get the picture of sin's awfulness, let me give you a couple other phrases that are used to describe hell. In Matthew chapter 8, hell is described as outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 13, it's described as a furnace. We just saw in Matthew 25, it described as an eternal fire. In Matthew chapter 3, it's an unquenchable fire. And in Revelation 21, it is the lake of fire and brimstone. People who have no fear of hell have no understanding of hell, right? People who say, oh, hell's going to be great. All my friends are going to be there. It's going to be a big party. Are in for a big shock. I heard one preacher say that there's no skiing on the lake of fire. There's no fun. There's no good time to be had in hell. There's only the judgment of God and the separation from him and the outer darkness. And this is what waits for those who separate themselves from the truth of faith in Christ. And as we talk about a weighty subject tonight, as we talk about the awfulness of hell, my question tonight is, who cares? Who cares if your coworkers go to hell? Who cares if your neighbors go to hell? Who cares if your mother or your brother or your son or daughter goes to hell? Charles Spurgeon, favorite of mine, as he would have to be on staff here, I think. The lyrical preacher of the 1800s, he reminded his congregation of the horrors of hell and how important it was for them to think on the horrors of hell. He says, "No, brethren, let us recall to our memories the tens of thousands of our race who are passing constantly into eternity. Look at them. Do not close those eyes. Does the horror of the vision make your eyeballs ache? Then look until your heart aches too. Look down into hell a moment. Open wide the door. Listen and listen yet again. You say you cannot. It sickens your soul. Let it be sickened. It is a matter of fact that in this congregation, many are going down to hell. That in this city, there are multitudes who are hastening as certainly to perdition as time is hastening to eternity. Hell is no dream, no fiction of a fevered brain. Since assuredly there is a dreadful hell, do not shut your eyes to it. Come and look. Come and look till your heart breaks at the sight. Hear the groans of spirits who are feeling the sure consequences of sin, where sin's cure will never avail them. You tell me I preach dreadful things, yes, but they are needed. Have we done all that is possible for us to do for the unconverted around us? Can you say, if a soul perishes, I at least will have done all in my power to reclaim it? Were there ever such sleepy people as ourselves? Oh, dear friend, if you love Jesus, burst the bonds of timidity, or it may be of laziness. Snap all fetters and from this day feel that you cannot bear to think of the ruin of a soul and must seek its salvation. A long quote, but I couldn't bear to cut it off. And hope that tonight we remember what we've always known, the reality of hell. That there are people all around us, people that we work with, people that we live next door to, people in our own family, maybe just the guy at the gas station at the pump next to you who is destined for hell. Do we care? Christ was the ultimate example of caring for the lost, was he not? He demonstrated more than any man a love and a compassion for the lost. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. We can't read the Gospels, we can't read the sermons of Christ, the message of Christ, without seeing his heart for the lost, without seeing his compassion for the lost, and his fervor for evangelism. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The message of Christ was a message of repentance. It was a message that said, turn around, you're going the wrong way. Turn around and save yourself. In Matthew 9:35, it says that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus was going around all over the place, all the cities, all the villages, all the synagogues, and what was he doing? He was proclaiming the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. It is the message of salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest evangelistic sermon ever preached. Even think of the names of Christ or the ways in which Christ referred to himself. Jesus Christ called himself the bread of life. He called himself the bridegroom. He referred to himself as the door, the gift of God, the living water, the light of the world, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life. Even these things are designed to bring people to himself, to call people to himself, to tell people the good news, that they can find rest and hope and peace and joy and salvation from judgment in Jesus Christ. You think of the parables of Christ. You think of the parable of the soils or the parable of the lost sheep or the parable of the lost coin and on and on. Declaring the message of salvation. You think of the relationships of Christ, the interaction that Christ had with people as he went along his way. And you remember stories like the story of Nicodemus or Zacchaeus, one of my personal favorites, for obvious reasons. The story of the woman at the well. Even to the last hours of Christ's life, the story of the thief on the cross. The Gospels tell of over 30 times when Jesus had conversations with people about salvation. Christ was an evangelist. The word evangelize simply means to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. And if Christ was an evangelist, well, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If Christ's ministry, if Christ's relationships, if the places that Christ went, if the parables that Christ spoke showed his compassion for the lost and his fervor for evangelism, if Christ was an evangelist, we ought to be evangelists. Telling a Christian to be an evangelist or telling a Christian to evangelize is like telling a fireman to put out a fire. It would seem fairly obvious, wouldn't it? If I were the fire chief and all my firemen came together for the day's work and I said, "Now, fellas, I want to make sure that you know that if that alarm goes off and you slide down that pole and you get into that truck and you race off and you get to a home that has burst into flames, try to put out the fire." Well, obviously, we're firemen. That's what we do. If I'm the head of the ER, do I have to tell all the ER doctors, "Now, if someone sick comes through that set of double doors, you try to help them. You try to make them feel well." No, that's what doctors do. It's a part of being a doctor. It's a part of the definition. Well, being an evangelist is what Christians do. We really should need no rah-rah session. We should need no encouragement to evangelize. Preaching the gospel is what we do. It's what we're about. It's an obvious part of our calling. John the Baptist was an evangelist. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples were evangelists. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and just giving the example here of Peter and Andrew. Christ walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the two brothers, right? He sees Peter and Andrew. They're casting their net into the sea. So he calls them as fishermen, and what does he call them to be? Calls them to be fishers of men. He says, "Stop doing what you're doing. Stop going after these fish, and start going after the souls of men. Start trying to save men from an eternity in hell. Bring men to me as disciples. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, his forerunner, the disciples of Christ, the early church, all were about evangelism. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is the reason that our college evangelism team is called SALT. That's what we want our speech to be. The early church took the initiative. They took the advantage of the opportunities they were afforded. They responded to people with the message of the gospel. Lydia brought her family to Christ, the Philippian jailer also. Andrew told his brother Peter. Philip told his brother Nathaniel. They were not ashamed of the gospel. And like these faithful men and women, our concern for others has to translate into more than hand-wringing and just standing around saying, oh my, how terrible hell will be. We have to be willing to go. MacArthur says, where is our burden for evangelism? Why isn't evangelism the church's central function? Is the church only a self-indulgent activity center, content with comfort and prosperity? We just meet together because we like each other? Because it's fun to hang out with Christian friends? Is that what the model for our youth ministry should be? Now understand, we do things, we do activities, but that's not our drive, that's not our passion. We enjoy the company of fellow believers and Christians and the encouragement we get from that. But we've got to break out of the bubble. We've got to get outside the stained glass windows to the world so that they can hear the message and we can bring them to the joy of the fellowship of the church. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We've got to teach the word so that we know the word and are equipped with the word. And one of the reasons for that is to be able to bring other people to salvation. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. I know many of these references you know. You've heard time and time again. I want you to think of them in light of the horrors of hell, in light of the coming judgment of the Lord. There should be a sense of urgency when we read scripture that talks about evangelism, when we read scripture pertaining to the lost. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We don't jump out from behind a bush with our biggest Bible, smack the unbeliever over the head, and yell, turn or burn. We are gentle. We are reverent. We have respect for everyone. The reason that we proclaim the message that we do, even though it's a message of judgment, a message that involves a harsh aspect, is because we love them. You've heard so many times the analogy of the doctor coming to a patient whom he knows has cancer. And if the doctor says, well, I don't want to upset anyone, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, and I can only imagine they're going to be very upset by the news that they have cancer, I think I'll just keep it to myself. The fireman driving by the home that's burning down with the crying baby inside who says, oh, boy, they're going to be really upset that their house is burning down. I'll just let them sleep and tell them in the morning. There's going to be no mourning for them. We have to be ready to tell them. To tell them with gentleness and reverence, but to tell them boldly. Look at Acts chapter 8. And let's see the example of Philip as it pertains to evangelism. Acts 8, 27 to 30. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I want you to notice a couple things. In verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go. Go up and join this chariot." And then in verse 30, oddly enough, Philip went. Philip ran up and engaged this man in a conversation about salvation. You know the rest of the story. The man ends up, through Philip's proclamation, accepting the Lord and being baptized on the spot. It's been said that the best ability that we can have is availability. How many men and women who may not be the best public speaker in the world, may not have the most natural charisma or personality or boldness in the world, simply by making themselves available to the Lord and willing to go when the Lord says go, have changed someone's life? If you know Jesus Christ, you know because someone told you, right? Will you do the same for someone else? What does it take to get us to go? What does it take to get us to share the message of salvation? Where is our desire and where is our passion for the gospel? Spurgeon says, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." MacArthur, again teaching on the marks of a healthy church, says, "I attended a banquet where a church was presenting its evangelistic program for the year. It was centered around a football theme. Goalposts, and a scoreboard were set up in the auditorium. When anyone got saved, they kicked the ball over the goalpost. Furthermore, to motivate people to evangelize, 5 footballs were hidden in the homes of 5 unsaved families. Whoever found a football won a prize. The church also had a hot dog stand set up. They even gave out sweaters to the kids who brought a certain number of people to church. I couldn't believe all the gimmicks they were using." He goes on and says, "The church doesn't need manipulative programs. If you try to motivate people to do things for selfish motives, what they do won't honor God. I'm not against having a visitation night or door-to-door evangelism. But the best way to penetrate the community is to have Christians who reproduce themselves in their everyday lives. Then you don't need a program. Which would you rather have, a week of revival meetings once a year or a congregation evangelizing 365 days a year? Obviously the latter. Evangelism ought to be going on all the time, and it's important that we do it on a personal level. If we are faithful to the call of the Lord to evangelize, well, then we're evangelists. And if each one of us is faithful, then we're a pretty large group of evangelists, are we not? Now, we can set up programs and we can beg and plead and cry and try to get you there. But if we're all faithful to evangelize as we go, as the Great Commission says, having gone, we're going out, right? You go in your daily life. You go places. Well, the places that you go, the gospel goes with you because it's in your heart. It is your life. Proclaim it. At every opportunity, proclaim the gospel. That's the best evangelism program we could have. And again, I'm not against having some organization to it. In fact, I think that's great. For us to find a time to meet, to bring other people along who may be struggling in this area or who maybe are not as bold as we are, call them up and say, "We're going out to evangelize tonight. Come along with us." What kind of impact did the apostles have, does it say in Acts? What did the apostles do in regards to the gospel? It says that they filled Jerusalem. That's our desire as a church, is to fill this city up. To fill this city up with disciples of Christ. To fill this city up with the message of the gospel. That there would not be one man or woman, at least not one man or woman that anyone in this church has come into contact with that hasn't heard the gospel. Those of you who are faithful to share the message of the gospel as you go to school, as you go to work, as you go to different family events are more of an encouragement to me than you can even imagine. There is nothing that will encourage my heart as a pastor and brighten my day than to have some college or high school student come into my office and tell me the story of the teacher or the friend that they just shared the gospel with. What a blessing. If we got together and we all told stories from this past week, would you have anything to say? Would you have a story to contribute as to who you shared the message of salvation with? A week would seem like an awfully long time for a doctor or a fireman to go without having helped anyone. We have people all around us in need. And I hear sometimes, especially from students who go to Christian schools or students who are homeschooled, I hear constantly, well, I don't really know any unbelievers. And you know what I tell them? You better go meet some. If you don't know any unbelievers, how are you going to be faithful to the command to share the gospel? Well, you're not. So go find some unbelievers. Parents, are we so concerned about keeping our wing over our students that we don't want them to know any unbelievers? That we don't want them to come into contact with any of those dirty unbelievers? Well, you better be concerned that your student is faithful to be obedient to their Savior. And a part of that is evangelism, is it not? You say, well, where do I go? I mean, I don't deny that it's difficult. I was a homeschooler, and that makes evangelism difficult. I understand that. I was raised in the church. My best friends, the people that I spent the majority of my time with, were other believers. I think that's great. Ladies, especially those of you that are housewives, I know how difficult it can be. Sometimes you feel like the only person you get to share the gospel with is your children, and they're kind of tired of hearing your sermons. We've got to force ourselves to break out. And maybe it's not as difficult as we think it is, because if you go to the grocery store, or if you go to the gas station, or if you go anywhere else in the world, there are unbelievers all around you. But you've got to have the boldness to do something about it. I've got a friend, a lady friend of Corey and I's in Kansas City, who never goes to the gas station without sharing the gospel with someone. Her kids were in our high school group, and it drove them crazy because they are always having to, you know, here goes mom again with her sermon, you know, boy, you know. And were telling me once about how embarrassing it was. I said, that's not embarrassing. That's awesome. What a great mom to model that for your kids. I remember going to McDonald's years ago after church, and my daughter, probably 5 at the time, she'd been hearing me talk about evangelism or something, and she said, we got our food and ordered and sat down. She said, Daddy, do you think that man up at the counter knows about Jesus? I said, well, I don't know, because I hadn't thought about it, hadn't even considered it. So I made her go take him a tract. Which he promptly threw in the trash. So that was her first experience with being rejected, but also her first experience with being faithful. What a blessing. Here's a recipe for a successful witness. Take initiative to share Christ, mix it with the power of the Holy Spirit, and leave the results to God. We can't be responsible for people's response, right? We can't be downhearted because the guy at McDonald's throws our tract in the trash. Times when I've gone to the state fair or gone different places and handed out tracts, I'm quite certain I've found more of them blowing around in the breeze than I have in people's hands who were on their knees weeping in repentance. But at least we were faithful, right? Leave the results to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivered to the Corinthians as of first importance what he also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, folks. And Paul says it's of first importance. How important is it to you? There are two things that I think keep people from evangelizing the most as I talk to people and try to get down to people's reasons. The first thing is a lack of knowledge, right? They say, well, what if somebody asks a question and I don't know the answer? I mean, some of my professors are pretty sharp, and some of my coworkers, they ask questions, and I get all flustered and confused, and I don't know what to say, and so it just seems easier to not say anything. If I don't bring up the topic, then I won't get stumped. But let me say this. If you're saved, then you know how you got that way. So you know the gospel. We just looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. There's the gospel right in two verses. That's the core. That's all you need to get started. It doesn't seem that difficult. And maybe you don't have all the answers. But as you're faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel and you're confronted with questions that you don't know the answer to, you'll begin to grow. You'll begin to learn. Nothing will spur you on to study the Word of God as someone asking you a question that you don't know the answer to. A little bit of faithfulness on your part to study the Word, to know the Word, to be a better evangelist, to just take the basic message of the gospel and be faithful with it. The other thing that keeps people from being an evangelist, I believe, is boldness. Right? We're just flat out afraid. I mean, I'm right along with you. I can't tell you how many times over the last 10 years of railroading I just flat chickened out because some great big railroader kind of scared me a little bit. Not so much because I thought they might do physical harm, although there were times. But mostly I just was concerned about what people would think. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 29. I'm going to tell you very simply how to get boldness. It says, "Here and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, with all boldness." If you want boldness, just ask God for it. That's pretty simple. Ask God for boldness because you'll need it. That great theologian, Gil Rue, says in his booklet on evangelism, we need boldness because we must take the initiative. We've got to go out there and I don't like, you know, well, I was going to share the gospel, but there just wasn't an open door. Again, back to the fireman. If the fireman comes to your house, would you like for him to wait for you to come down and open the door? No. What does a fireman do? He kicks the door in. There's a big old axe, and they smash the door, and they just go in. Now, again, gentleness and reverence, respect for those we're sharing the gospel to, but frankly, kick the door in. Don't wait for the... I mean, how many times in your life have you had people just randomly come up to you and say, hey, how could I get saved and have a relationship with the Lord? Pretty much never, right? The only time that's happened to me is once at work when I was sharing the gospel with someone else, and later another coworker who I'd been working with for quite a while said, hey, I heard you when you were talking to that guy in the break room, and he asked you if you were born again, and you said you were. What does that mean? I said, well, let me tell you, and proceeded to have a great time of gospel presentation, but the only problem with that was that he had to ask me, right? I'd been working with him and hadn't bothered to mention it. That's not going to happen very often. We've got to create opportunities. We've got to be bold. Spurgeon again says, the saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. He will be like the brave fireman who cares not for the scorch or the heat, so that he may rescue the poor creature on whom true humanity has set his heart. We need to be more like D.L. Moody, who made a commitment to the Lord that he would share the gospel with one person, at least one person, every day. I'm going to read you a quote and we'll be done. It's a little bit long and I debated. College students have already heard this, but it's by J. Wilbur Chapman, and I just think it brings home the point, so I hope you can bear with me. It's entitled, If. It says, if to be a Christian is worthwhile, then the most ordinary interest in those with whom we come into contact would prompt us to speak to them of Christ. If the New Testament be true, and we know that it is, who has given us the right to place the responsibility for soul winning on other shoulders than our own? If they who reject Christ are in danger, is it not strange that we, who are so sympathetic when the difficulties are physical or temporal, should apparently be so devoid of interest as to allow our friends and neighbors and kindred to come into our lives and pass out again without a word of invitation to accept Christ, to say nothing of sounding a note of warning because of their peril? If today is the day of salvation, if tomorrow may never come, and if life is equally uncertain, how can we eat, drink, and be merry when those who live with us, work with us, walk with us, and love us are unprepared for eternity because they are unprepared for time? If Jesus called his disciples to be fisher of men, who gave us the right to be satisfied with making fishing tackle or pointing the way to the fishing banks instead of going ourselves to cast out the net until it be filled? If Jesus himself went seeking the lost, if the apostle Paul was in agony because of his kinsmen, why should we not consider it worthwhile to go out after the lost until they are found? If I am to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to render an account for the deeds done in the body, what shall I say to him if my children are missing, if my friends are not saved, or if my employer or employee should miss the way because I have been faithless? If I wish to be approved at the last, then let me remember that no intellectual superiority, no eloquence in preaching, no absorption in business, no shrinking temperament, or no spirit of timidity can take the place or be an excuse for my not making an honest, sincere, prayerful effort to win others to Christ. Again with Spurgeon, because of his passion for evangelism, he says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Let's pray. Oh, Father, let these not just be words on a page or words in a sermon, but the passion of our heart, Lord. Make me an evangelist, Father, who wants nothing more than to see the lost come to you and give you the glory that you deserve. Make us a church that has a passion for the lost, a compassion for the lost. Make us men and women who are faithful to tell others about the same grace that we possess. It's in your name we pray. Amen.